Good evening, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 20. Very excited about starting this brand new series tonight, Unlocking the New Testament. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be exploring and working our way through every single one of the New Testament documents. I'm not teaching all, I'm just going to look at the Gospels and Acts. But we then have some other really good folks that are going to come along. Matt's going to be doing some stuff. Who was playing in the band? Matt's studying at New College. All the best people study at New College, and in Edinburgh. And he's a Pauline specialist, so he's going to be giving us all the interpretations in terms of the Pauline writings, or some of them anyway. And then we're going to be moving in to other parts. So really exciting. I hope that you will come and stay with us on this journey, because one of the really important things is that we understand the New Testament and its context. Because if we don't understand the context of the New Testament, then what happens is we begin to read it in terms of our own context, which means that we can misrepresent what actually the New Testament is saying. And this has been a hazard that Christianity has suffered from over and over again. And nothing is more acute than in the Gospel of John and our ability to read this in a way that actually John never intended it. Anyway, let's read from the Gospel. Let's look at John chapter 20, and I'm going to read from verse 24. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider this book, I ask that you'll speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. One of the really famous scenes from the Gospel of John is the encounter between Jesus and the Roman governor, Pilate. And in the discussion, Pilate turns to Jesus and he asks this question: what is truth? What is truth? And if you're going to understand the Gospel of John, you've got to understand that question: what is truth? And understand how John perceived that question. You see, for John, truth wasn't a proposition. It wasn't a belief. It was something very different. For John, truth was actually something that was embodied. It was something that represented a pattern. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," what Jesus was saying is actually saying the same things in three different ways. For John, the truth was a way. It was an action. It was a behavior. See, nowadays, you'll see that, you know, we have many, many voices telling us all kinds of things. And they tell us over and over again they'll tell us all sorts of things that they claim are true. And we're confused by these many, many voices. You know, what is true anymore? What is the truth? What are we to believe anymore? It's like someone who comes to somebody and says, "You know, I love you," and yet they never spend any time with you, they never invest in you, they never do anything for you, and yet they say, "I love you." For John, he would say, so what is the truth? The truth is you don't love her or him. Why? Because the truth is found in what you do. You see, it's your actions that embody the truth. And so truth is an action. It is actually something that occurs. It's not simply a propositional belief. Now, as post-Protestant evangelical Christians, we find this hard to get our heads around. But for first century Jews, and John was a first century Jew, this was the essence of what faith was about. Faith was a way. And what John teaches us is he associates truth with light. You'll notice at this time of year, that we start to get increasing light. And you'll notice that as you get more light, you get things growing, you get life. And you'll also notice as we approach winter, you get darkness. And as darkness comes, things die, especially in our country. There is no life. And so you have this contrast of light and darkness, life and death. And light and darkness are related to life and death. But then John takes the step and he relates light to truth. And he says the truth brings light, which brings life. But again, what he means by that is truth, not in a propositional sense. He means truth in the sense of a way of being and behaving. And he says, if you behave and you exist in a particular way, that brings light and that brings life. And if you behave in a particular way, that brings darkness and that causes death. And John's premise is that Jesus has come into the world and he has patterned the way of truth. He has embodied truth, not in terms of what he said, but in his actions. And in his actions and the patterns that he lays down, he brings light, and that light becomes life. And the bottom line in terms of where John goes in his emphasis is he then turns to the church and he says, guys, you have to pattern that which brings life and then brings light. For John, in fact, a little bit like James, in fact, some people think that James may have written John, which is just confusing, but the notion that actually faith is something that you do, it's an action. It's not something you believe. And I know that's confusing because the word believe is used a lot. But if you're reading John's gospel, you've got to understand that. This emphasis is very different and distinctive from the other four gospels. You'll know that in the New Testament, we actually have four gospels. This is a form of writing. There's a lot of discussion about what nature it is. In the New Testament, we get various forms of types of literature. In fact, the New Testament is a collection of different sources or different types of literature. The predominant source is letters, and we're going to spend a lot of time looking at letters written by Paul and some letters by John and Jude and James and Peter. So we have letters from these people, and that's the predominant thing. We then have Gospels and Acts, and these are probably, well, there's a lot of debate, but they probably represent a sort of ancient form of biography and a type of history. And then we have a couple of wild cards in the New Testament. We have a couple of sermons. Some believe that James isn't a letter, but is a sermon, and the book of Hebrews is definitely a sermon, not a letter. So we have a couple of sermons in there, which I'm glad to see that somebody preserved some sermons. And lastly, we have this other book that is attributed to John, which is called the Book of Revelation. And we call that apocrypha or prophecy. So a kind of prophetic form of literature. But here what we have is a gospel, so a type of history. But John's type of history, his gospel, is very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are actually all related. They're related because they copied one another. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But people have spent a couple hundred years looking at the way they copied each other. Sometimes when I teach at university and the students have to submit essays, they now get a thing that checks the degree of reproduction that's going on in their essays, how much plagiarism is going on. And they get a percentage mark. It's great. We never had that when I was young, which is good. And thankfully, they don't apply it to sermons. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are copying one another. In fact, 90% of Mark's gospel appears in Matthew. But we'll talk more on that. But John doesn't. John kind of does his own thing. And so it provides a really distinctive account. And the question is, why is he doing this? Why is he providing this very distinctive perspective? We know from the example of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that actually a writer can have things in front of him and he can choose deliberately to ignore them or exclude them or just not incorporate them into his story. In fact, at the end of John's Gospel, there's, I think, my favorite statement in the New Testament. If you go and look at the last verse of chapter 21, John says that if we wrote down everything that Jesus did in his life and ministry and everything he said, there would not be enough books in the world to contain them all. And I love the fact that he recognizes that. But what that means is that when John came to write his gospel, he had a whole load of material and he had to make choices about what he concluded and what he excluded. So did Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks. So the gospels are created through an editorial process and they reflect choices. And what New Testament scholars do is they look at the choices that each one of these individuals were making. Because by the choices that they're making, what they include and exclude, we can begin to understand what they're trying to do and say. We go to slide 6. In John, we see a whole load of omissions. There's no mention of the birth of Jesus, no mention of his baptism, no mention of the temptations, no mention of any kind of casting out of demons. There's no mention of the transfiguration, no mention of the Eucharist in the sense of the institution of the Lord's Supper. There's no mention of Gethsemane. There's no mention of the ascension. You just imagine taking all that out if we only had John's gospel, what the story of Jesus would look like. Moreover, there are no parables. There's no Lord's Prayer. There is a couple of references to the kingdom, but you'll know if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's everywhere. Every other word is talking about the kingdom. But John somehow manages to make two simple references in relation to the kingdom, in relation to Nicodemus and Pilate. Very significant omissions. And if you look then at the teaching style, the teaching style is very, very different. The whole way that Jesus teaches in John's gospel just appears completely different from the way that he teaches in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We then also have, apart from these omissions, we then have a whole series of additions, things that John includes. John, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, designs his gospel around seven miracles or signs. He actually designs it around seven miracles and signs in the first half, and then in the second half, one big sign, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. So he gives half the gospel to one big sign and then seven preludes that relate to that. But of those seven miracles or signs that he mentions, five occur nowhere else. We don't get those stories anywhere else in the New Testament. He also includes the foot washing episode and at the Last Supper, and also Peter's restoration. He includes the story that we read this evening on Thomas. And again, you think of how famous these stories are. But these don't occur in the other Gospels. They are only included in John's Gospel. The other thing that's distinctive in terms of John's Gospel is the way that the stories are focused around individual interactions. You see, in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see Jesus talking to crowds. and it's very impersonal. But in John, suddenly you will see a whole series of encounters between Jesus and certain individuals. Think about the encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus, the rabbi, and the phrase of being born again, and this discussion that goes on in John chapter 3, or the woman at the well, and how Jesus talks to her. And again, think about how these individuals have shaped your, if you've been a Christian for a while, how these individuals have shaped your Christian thinking. Or Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In fact, we have it in the windows at the back, the stained glass windows at the back here. Or Mary Magdalene and the images that we have of her. People say that John's gospel creates a three-dimensional characters in its account, much more so than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's interesting the way it does that. I think this isn't just a narrative device. I actually think it feels like John knew these people. John actually was there and encountered them. One of my favorite places to go, and some of you will know this, is a town called Nablus in the occupied territories. And Nablus is where Jesus encountered the woman at the well. And there are many places that you will go in Israel where you're here, Jesus did something here, and Jesus, most of it's rubbish. However, Nablus and the well is actually very much an authentic site. I always give a rating, you know, a 1 to 10 rating on, was this probable? You know, 1 is highly improbable, 10 is right on. This site, I reckon, is a 10. Because if you read John's description, he talks about Joseph's tomb, he talks about Mount Gerizim, and you can stand there and you can look and you can see Joseph's tomb 100 yards away, and you can see Mount Gerizim and you can see the well. And it's like whoever wrote that has stood here because you just didn't make that up. You know, that level of detail and insight in terms of this site, you knew this place. And again, I think it reflects something of the eyewitness account and nature of that. Again, people dispute this, and it's discussed, but I think there is certainly sufficient evidence in this gospel to uphold the notion that we're looking at something that was an eyewitness account. Let's go on. The other additions that we have is that's different from the other gospels is that John includes three Passovers instead of one. What happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that for editorial effectiveness, they decide to limit Jesus' ministry to a year. So Jesus' ministry just lasts 1 year. And they set it around a sort of geographical model. So it starts in Galilee, they travel down the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem, and then you have Jerusalem. And roughly that's what happens in the Synoptic Gospels. But here, and the events occur over the course of a year and all the material is put into that pattern. But here, John doesn't do that. He includes three Passovers, which means that he extends Jesus' ministry over 3 years instead of just one Passover. And we also find that as he does that, there's a much greater focus in the south instead of the north. There's a lot of Jesus' teaching that is given in Judea, which is the southern half, rather than Galilee, which is the northern half. And it's interesting that John portrays the reception of Jesus in the south as much more hostile than in the north. Some people have suggested that the fact that when he was in the south, maybe the audience were slightly more sophisticated and it changed the nature of his teaching, the way that he taught. Not sure that's right or not, but it's one possible explanation. The other thing that's very important to know is that when John uses the word Jews, he is not using it as a universal term. And it's very important because in Christian history, it has led to anti-Semitism in the reading of John. I think if you look at it closely, when John talks of the Jews, because John is very much a Jew, and what I've just described in terms of pattern leading to light to life is very much a Jewish frame of thinking. He's actually referring to the people of the south, to those who were in Judea. And so his references are often that as he talks about the Jews, he's actually talking about the population of Judea, not Judaism as a whole, and in relation to that. That's a very important thing. The other thing that is interesting is that as you read it, you'll see that there's this focus and emphasis on belief rather than behavior. And as you read it, you think, well, John's gospel is all about belief. It's a good Protestant gospel. And that's why we love to dish it out, because we dish it out and we tell people, well, read about this, because it suggests if you believe in Jesus, then you get saved and everything's great. And whereas the other ones seem to be teaching all about morality and behavior and things, whereas all of John talks about is this belief in Jesus and this focus on belief in Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about and introduce this idea where he says that belief leads to eternal life. And again, this is a unique phrase that he gives us. In John chapter 17, verse 3, he defines what eternal life is. I was doing something on hell recently, and I was explaining that, you know, everlasting punishment, in a Western concept, we interpret it as temporal. So it's this idea of forever and ever and ever and ever. And the idea of everlasting is this idea of forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But actually, in the way that John's using this idea of everlasting, and again, as a Hebrew thinking, as a Jew thinking, he wasn't thinking in that kind of temporal sense. He was thinking not in a quantitative sense, but in a qualitative sense. When in the Old Testament it says, when God blesses you, he will bless you to 1,000 generations. And when he curses you, he'll curse you to 3 or 4 generations. Again, people say, well, that literally means that you'll be cursed for 3 generations, but after that you'll get out from under it. And if he blesses you, you'll have 1,000. No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it's talking about when it uses a number like 1,000 generations, it's talking about a qualitative engagement. What it's saying is, when God blesses, he blesses extravagantly and vastly and all-encompassingly. And when he curses, it's minimalistically and it's focused. And the use of a temporal term, you know, it's like may your camels all have, you know, twins, that sort of thing. It doesn't literally mean may your camels all have twins. It means may you be blessed. And when it talks about eternal life, it's this idea, it's talking about a quality of life. The life which engages the very existence and essence of God. And what it's saying is through belief, we enter into this encounter with God. Again, C.S. Lewis describes this really well. Where he's saying, if you wanted to get hot, what you have to do is you have to get to the source of the heat. I don't know if you've ever been out camping in a Scottish cold night, but you know what it's like. And you've got a wee coal of wood fire burning away. And if you wanted to get heated up, you get as close to the fire as you can. If you wanted to really get heated up, you jump into the fire. And so you have to get to the source. And the closer you get to the source, the more that you will know that heat permeating your being. Idea. Same with getting wet. If you want to get wet, well, then what you have to do is you have to jump into the river or the swimming pool, and you have to get into the source of the wetness and be enveloped by it. And it's the same idea in terms of life. What it's saying is God is the source of life. And what we have to do is we have to journey as close to that source as possible and be enveloped by that source. And therefore, eternal life is being enveloped by the source of life. That's why if you look at John chapter 17, verse 3, which you might all want to do, just so you know I'm not making this up, Jesus defines, because I know sometimes people think I make this up, Jesus defines eternal life as relationship with God. Well, how's eternal life relationship with God? Well, exactly as I've described. Because it's as you enter into relationship with the source of life that life permeates every aspect of you. So belief leads to eternal life. So how does John lay this out in terms of the structure of his gospel and develop these ideas? Well, John's pretty easy. I say it's pretty easy, but just so you know that in scholarship, I encounter 24 different attempts to explain the structure of John's gospel, at least 24. So there are at least 24 ways of doing this. But this is the one that most people agree on. It's certainly the most popular. But essentially, it's a book of two halves. You have a prologue at the start, which we'll talk about in a moment, but it introduces us to certain things. Then from chapter 2 to chapter 12, you have seven signs or miracles, and it's structured around these. And then from chapter 13 to 20, you basically have one large sign, and it's called the Book of Glory by scholars, but the death and resurrection of Jesus that reveals God's glory. And then in chapter 21, we have an epilogue. Let's look at the seven miracles that John structures the start of his gospel around. We have water into wine, the official son, and we have the lame man. Interestingly enough, the first two are in Cana, and the last one is in Jerusalem. Then we have the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, and the blind man. The first two are in Galilee, and the last one is in Jerusalem. Lame man walking, blind man seeing. And then the seventh miracle or sign is the raising of Lazarus, the resurrection. And the way John tells that story is a prelude to the resurrection of Jesus that is about to dominate the next seven chapters that we see. These stories are laid out as signs. And he doesn't call them miracles, but they're signs. And if you think about signs, what is a sign? It's something that points beyond itself. So if you're driving along in your car and you suddenly encounter a sign and it says, give way, you know that 50 yards up the road, you're going to hit a junction, and you're going to have to give way. So it's pointing beyond itself to something else. And for John, as he writes his gospel, and again, this determines the material that he chooses to use, what he is wanting to do is he's wanting to illustrate things that Jesus did that point beyond themselves to another reality. There's this play between material and spiritual. And this idea is very much a prominent theme in John's gospel. Again, I think of the woman at the well. Remember the woman at the well? And it actually creates a bit of humor in the gospel as well. Remember the woman in the well? Jesus says, can you get me a drink? And she says, why are you asking me for a drink? You know, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink, not vice versa. I think Jesus was having some banter, as we would say in Scotland, with this woman at this juncture. And she replies, well, hey, you haven't even got a cup, far less a bucket, so how are you going to get any water? You know, how are you going to give me a drink? You haven't even got that. And so the discussion goes on, and she tells Jesus that she's single, which I think is significant in that encounter. But anyway, that's another sermon. And then Jesus turns around and he says, you know, the guy you're living with, he isn't your husband, and you've had five husbands already. And suddenly she realizes that Jesus wasn't talking about physical water. He was talking about something spiritual. And so you have this thing of material and spiritual. And for John, and this is a theme throughout his gospel, it's this idea of there are two types of people in the world. There are those who will look at things and they'll see a literal material reality, and they'll miss the spiritual reality behind it. And what he's trying to say is that when Jesus carried out these miracles, they pointed to a spiritual reality behind them. And some people could miss it. Some people could think, isn't it great? The lame man's just got healed. It's brilliant. Jesus has made wine for the wedding. And he's like, it wasn't about you all having a great wedding. You were missing what he was saying. You were missing the sign. you were missing what it was pointing to, the reality that was beyond it. And this is the fundamental difference between John and the Synoptic Gospels. You see, John, John is concerned with what we'll call a vertical relationship. So John is, and again, I want to emphasize that I believe John is a historical narrative and it is based in history. But John is not so concerned with history per se and history for its own sake. What John is looking at is the relationship of the vertical heaven in relation to earth. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're concerned with the past, the present, the future. And it's like this horizontal line. But for John, it's the vertical line. It's about your encounter in this world with the other world. I was out walking on Friday, and I decided to climb a hill. Not really sure why. And as I climbed up the hill, I found myself being completely enveloped in cloud. And it started to get, the cloud got heavier and heavier, and it started to, and very soon I was only able to see, you know, about 10 feet in front of me. And thankfully, I was on a reasonably good pass up in the hills. But I was sitting there thinking, probably this is the way people get lost. And at that point, I was pleased to discover that Google still worked up there, Google Maps, and it saved my life. And I managed to get back down. But as the cloud came in, it was light. You know, our material world suddenly kind of was encountering this spooky spiritual world. You know, the trees in the mist and stuff. Well, I couldn't quite see them, but they could be anything. And if you had a really active imagination, you could be like, whoa, this is getting really scary. And that kind of interaction between this material world and the spiritual. Our ancestors actually used to feel that in terms of those kind of weather conditions. And it's the same idea that's going on in John's gospel. It's this idea of this world and the other world. And what he's talking about is how the divine light breaks into this world through the actions of Christ and brings light and life. And it's about that horizontal, that vertical encounter as heaven breaks into earth. And that's what, for John, he's concerned about. And he's concerned about not just in terms of a historical thing, but actually the reality of what's happening now. Again, there's a lot of discussion about whether John wrote the book of Revelation or not, and whether he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. One of the reasons I favor... New Testament scholarship talk about a Johannine school, sort of people who all wrote the same, but it was different individuals. But one reason I think there is a real connection between John's gospel and what happens in Revelation, if you know anything about Revelation, you'll know that's exactly what Revelation is doing. It's just saying, there's all these world events going on here, and we'll draw back the curtain and we'll see what's going on in heaven. For John, it's a little bit like that. But it's actually more than just looking at the spiritual reality. What it's saying is that spiritual reality is breaking into the darkness. And it's declaring that the light of God is coming into our situation. How's the light coming? As Christ patterns a behavior through these signs that point to the reality, the light comes and that brings life. And the ultimate sign, the ultimate action of God that breaks in with his light and life is Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's why half the gospel is given to the book of glory. Hopefully that will make sense. How does this all begin to play out then in terms of the structure? Let's go. Yeah, can we go to the next slide? Well, we start with this amazing prologue. We always read it at Christmas. The prologue starts in the beginning exactly the same way as Genesis did. And then it goes on in several verses later to talk about the Christ coming, or the Logos coming, and tabernacling, which is a word from Exodus, the idea that God creates and then he comes and dwells. And taking great themes from Genesis and Exodus, he's saying the God of Genesis and Exodus is revealed in Jesus. That actually the God who is the creator God has come and he is now dwelling amongst us. That spiritual creator God has intervened. I remember I was talking with some JWs, not that great at Greek, but if you ever talk to JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll tell you that it says, in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And they'll say, well, when it says was God, it doesn't say the God, it says a God. So it's saying Jesus was just a God, small g, rather than the God. And because I can't really argue the Greek, but I said to them, okay, guys, let's just accept that. Let's read on about what this God did. And then, of course, it goes on and says, he created the world. And I said, you okay to give me that he's the creator God then? They always leave at that point. Anyway, but what John is saying is he's got this amazing prologue where he's affirming that the God of Genesis, the God of Exodus, is revealed in Jesus. And then he goes on in the next section as he begins a narrative to give us a whole bunch of titles. John likes the number 7. Again, another correlation with the book of Revelation. He likes the book 7, and he gives us 7 titles: Lamb of God, Son of God, Rabbi, Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Man, King of Israel. What's he saying is he's saying this Jesus from Nazareth is the messianic king and teacher of Israel and the Son of God who will die for the sins of the world. And again, he's proclaiming that because the actions that are about to follow will release the light of God and allow life to come. We then go on, let's go into the next bit, to the first part, which is called the Book of Signs from chapter 2 to 12, where we see these 7 signs. All of them follow the same pattern. Jesus performs a sign or makes a statement, creates controversy and misunderstanding, and then you're left with, you're forced to choose. You know, what version of Jesus are you going to choose? Are you going to recognize Jesus for who he is? Are you going to recognize the light of God breaking in through him into our world? Or are you going to choose a materialistic reading of Jesus? Are you just going to see Jesus as a good man? Or are you going to actually understand that he is God incarnate? Are you going to understand that when you see Jesus, you see the Father, that he is actually the medium by which heaven breaks into earth? Or are you just going to see a good man or a prophet? What are you going to see? And each one of the stories actually leaves you with that dilemma. Again, as if maybe John had preached these as sermons, but you're forced to make a choice as he tells each one of these stories, each one of these signs. Then he goes on to document, as he tells the stories of the signs, sort of 4 different encounters. In fact, 2 sets of 4 different encounters. The first one is there's a wedding where he creates wine. And the idea in the wedding is, what's it a sign of? Well, it's a sign that he is bringing new wine. He's bringing to bear that reality, that promise of God. He then smashes up the temple, which is actually taken from a different, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's always part of passion, the passion narrative for the story of the last week of Jesus' life. But here John puts it right at the start of his gospel because he wants to make a point. Jesus is the new temple. You see, what John is going on to do in these accounts, I'll finish this and then explain what he's doing. And then we see him meeting Nicodemus and talking about a new heart. And then he meets the woman at the well. And they talk about a new spirit. And in all of these stories, what John is trying to do is he's trying to show us that God, through Christ, is taking the material stuff and he's creating a spiritual reality. So in other words, rather than there being a physical temple in Jerusalem that you all go to worship to, actually what God is going to do is he's going to come and live in the hearts of his people. And the people are going to represent the new temple of God. He actually explains this to the woman at the well, because she was asking a question as she looked up at Mount Gerizim, because the Samaritans worshipped on that mountain. And she says, you know, there's a religious dispute about whether we should worship up in our temple in Mount Gerizim, or should we worship in your temple down in Jerusalem? And remember what Jesus said. He says, don't you get it? The way that the new reality is going to happen is that we're going to worship in spirit and truth. What does he mean by that? He means that the material reality is not where it's going to be at anymore. The encounter, the temple in Jerusalem, was where God was encountered on earth. And what he was saying was, you're not going to encounter God on earth in a building anymore. You're going to encounter God on earth through the presence of his Spirit in his people who practice truth. And remember what truth is? It's not a belief. It's a pattern. Who practice the pattern of the way, and then you will encounter his reality. He then goes on to talk about four festivals, and we see the Sabbath, we see the Passover, we see tabernacles, and we see Hanukkah. And each one of these, Jesus affirms fulfillment of these festivals in him. So he demonstrates that the Sabbath is realized in himself. Again, the synoptics do that, declaring that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. In Passover, he affirms that he is the bread, the provision of God. At tabernacles, where they thought about the water and the fire. Remember, God guided them by fire through night and provided water for them in the desert. He explains to them, I'm the living water. I am the light of the world. I'm the one that will guide. And then Hanukkah, which was the deliverance of the temple in the second century BC, he explains that he is the Holy One. He is the deliverer. Once he set out these things, that John is saying that all of these things are now realized and fulfilled in Jesus, and that Jesus now embodies these things not as a material reality, but as a spiritual reality. He goes on to talk about the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And by looking at the death and resurrection of Lazarus, he begins to introduce this idea of laying down his life for a friend. And we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem to be rejected. And here he begins to develop the last great theme. We've had seven different signs in the first half where he's been showing that through these actions, Jesus has reflected that he is bringing heaven to earth. He is bringing the light of God to bear on our darkness. He is bringing the transforming power of his presence into our world. But now he wants to show this devastating event that transforms everything. And it's the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. But its prelude is the rising of Lazarus. He goes on then to account the Last Supper and provides us a whole series of teachings. And again, the teaching that he provides in chapters 14 through to 17 is basically affirming this idea for his people. What he's saying is the Spirit of God wants to permeate you as his people, as the gathered presence of God. And that as the Spirit of God, as the light of God permeates us, his followers, then we will reflect a pattern which communicates light and brings life. That's basically the message that he's saying. Again, the big challenge that we're left with on that one is, actually, to what extent do we do that? You know, to what extent do our patterns of our living bring light and bring life? For John, he expressed this in terms of love. He was saying the pattern is what we would call love. Do you actually love your enemies? Do you love those who hate you? Do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you actually demonstrate the light of God? Because what John is saying here is he's saying, guys, it's not enough to sit and tick the boxes on a confession of faith and say we believe the right things about Jesus. It's not enough to sit and do a theological exam and say we've got the right beliefs. What he's saying is, I don't know if he's quite saying, I'm not interested in your beliefs. But what he's saying is, guys, what matters is the patterns. Do we have patterns of life and light? Or do we have patterns of death and darkness? What is it we're modeling? And he then turns to Jesus and he says, look at what Jesus modeled. The pattern of light and life in his death and resurrection. We end up then at the end of the gospel where we have this statement as John explains why I've gone on to develop this gospel and why I've written this gospel was this message. And he said, Jesus performed many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That word believe is an interesting word. And again, my Greek's not that great. Matt will help you with all that. But the word there is a continuous word. It means go on believing. And so he's saying this stuff is written so that you may go on believing. And what he's meaning by that, again, as I say, he's not talking about some kind of propositional faith. He's saying that you may go on embodying something. See, the faith of the belief that John is illustrating is demonstrated in the story of Blondin, the tightrope walker over Niagara Falls. And this has to be true because it's on an alpha course. And it's told that Blondin, he'd put a rope out across Niagara Falls and he walked along and he walked back and forth and everybody clapped and it was amazing. And then he got a wheelbarrow and he took the wheelbarrow back and forth and everybody clapped and thought it was amazing. And then as he got there, he said, who believes I can take you across and back again? And everybody said, yeah, we believe you can do it. He said, who wants to come forward? And it said that only a little old lady at the back said, I'll do it. And it turns out it was Blondin's mum. You see, that crowd didn't really believe because propositionally they knew it, but they would not embody it. And for John, that's the essence of what belief is. Belief is embodied. It's lived out. It is a way. It is a pattern. And so what he's saying is, I've written this so that you will embody that pattern, so that you will go out into the world and you will bring the light of Christ through the patterns that you choose to live. And through doing that, you will bring life where there's death and darkness. Truth is existential. And that's why I've written this gospel, so that you will go on believing and being what God has called his people to be, that pattern that reflects the life-giving presence of God on earth through Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for John's gospel. And Lord, I just pray that as we think more about the New Testament, we think more about its message and the diversity of its message, I pray that you would just help us understand these things. Lord, more importantly, I pray that we would not just develop a head knowledge in relation to the New Testament, but that we would actually embody its teachings and its truths, that we would truly live out our faith, that we would go on believing and expressing the truth so that people may encounter light and your life. We ask this in your name. Amen.